Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 20, correlates almost exactly with Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 to 31, and Luke 23, 1 to 25. So if I bore you, you can flick over the pages and compare the passages and look very interested. It is an account of one of the most significant mornings in the history of the world. I think Matthew perhaps puts it more dramatically in his first verse of the parallel passage. Mark says immediately in the morning. Matthew says when the morning had come. Mornings do have a habit of coming, especially mornings that are anticipated, either with pleasure or with fear. Sometimes the significance of the day is not apparent in the morning, but sometimes it very much is. And this, of course, was a morning that Jesus had long apprehended with great apprehension. When he was still in Galilee, on three separate occasions, he had explained, or tried to his rather disbelieving disciples that he would be taken by wicked hands and slain. I may have told you of the picture that Holman Hunt painted. His more familiar picture is called The Light of the World, you remember, and shows Jesus, thorn-crowned, standing outside of a vine-covered door in the darkness of the evening. It's a picture that has been very popular for many years. But he painted another one showing a youthful Jesus at the end of a day's hard work in his father's workshop. And the young man was stretching, and the light shining through a nearby window threw his shadow on the wall behind him. The picture was called The Shadow of the Cross. Jesus had anticipated his death knowingly, and in Gethsemane's garden, only just before the event that we're reading of, he had even implored his father that if it had been possible, this morning would not come. But the morning came, and the leaders of the Jews gathered together. They confirmed their intention of seeing him put to death, and having bound him, he was led away and delivered to Pilate. I would confess my doubt that Pilate is the proper pronunciation of his name. Also, Pontius is very much an Anglicization. It should really, of course, be Pontius Pilate. And I continue to call him Pontius Pilate, not out of ignorance, but out of consideration. And not wishing to draw attention to myself as a source of useless information. So Pontius Pilate, it shall remain. Interestingly, the Jews had not accused him of that which most grieved them, namely his divine inclination. They accused him instead of something much more likely to gain a conviction in a Roman court. He was accused of sedition, of stirring up the people, and of pretending to be the king of the Jews in a direct opposition to King Herod, whom the Romans had appointed. And as soon as he came before Pilate, Pilate confronted Jesus with this: "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus affirmed that he was. Verse 3, other accusations from the Jews were met with silence, much to Pilate's surprise, verse 4, and indeed his confusion. he was there to make a judgment, it was going to be very difficult for him to do so if no defense was offered. And then, verse 6, we have what we may call the Passover pardon. There was a tradition, apparently, that at the feast of Passover, a prisoner nominated by the crowds would be released. This is drawn to our attention in verse 7. And then again, a mention is made of a bystanding prisoner, seemingly a most unlikely candidate to be released by the Romans under any circumstances. He had been found guilty of sedition and rebellion and murder. No doubt there was an uprising against the Roman occupation, and his victim or victims were most likely members of the Roman occupying forces. Most unlikely that Pilate would agree to release him. His name is interesting. More of it later. Barabbas, simply son of a father. A nameless, standard reference human being. The crowd immediately began to suggest, verse 11, that Barabbas should be released. Now, at this point, Matthew puts in further details as to what was going on, and I will refer to them because they are a meaningful part of this very important morning in the gospel story. Jesus, meanwhile, is saying nothing, and I am reminded of the verses, the prophetic verses in Isaiah 53, as the sheep before its shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. And at this point, Pilate is slightly distracted as a messenger brings him a note, which he reads. The messenger, we presume, was probably a maid servant, and the message came from his wife. Rather unusual, you would think, that someone as important as Pilate, doing something as immediate and compelling as he was doing, should at that very moment receive a message from his wife. Was there a problem at home, we wonder? No, we know what the message said. I'll read it to you in case you've forgotten. Matthew 27, verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." She refers to him as a just man. Seemingly then she must have taken some interest in news coming in from around the country and from Jerusalem regarding Jesus of Nazareth, because she regarded him favorably. Who was she? Now again, risking being thought a source of useless information, I will tell you who she was. Her name was Claudia, her full name Claudia Procula. She was the granddaughter of the Emperor Augustus, no less, the illegitimate daughter of the third wife of the Emperor Tiberius. She was then a princess royal in Rome. She was sophisticated, she was educated, and she was sensitive. And reading between the lines, it was probably she, and not Pilate's personal qualities, that was responsible for his promotion in the diplomatic service. She had, for some reason married beneath her. Next question. Why on earth was she in Jerusalem? Why was she in Judea? Most diplomatic wives, especially coming from a background as that from which she had come, would have stayed in Rome. Even if she had not wished to do that, they had a diplomatic residence in Caesarea, which offered great comfort and peace, which is something that they were most unlikely to find in Jerusalem. So why was she in Jerusalem? Three possibilities. She was so much in love with him, she couldn't bear to be separated from him. Well, I guarantee the fellas in the congregation have dismissed that straight away. Yes. How about then, she was suspicious and didn't trust him out of her sight. Oh, I expect the fellas... Well, I'll leave it to you. But there's a third possibility, that she considered herself indispensable. I think that's the more likely one. Another interesting question, how on earth did Matthew find out about that note? Only three people would have known of its existence. Pilate, and I don't think he's the kind of fellow to want it known that while he's doing his governor thing, he's being told what to do by his wife, quite frankly. I doubt very much whether Pilate would have told anybody about it. Another possibility is that the maidservant, she knew about it. But it's very doubtful whether she read it. It's also very doubtful whether she could have read it anyway. It was probably not written in her language. And we will allow her some discretion as well. I think she's a very unlikely source too. And the only other person who knew about it was Claudia. We know she was impressed by Jesus. How deep that impression was, we do not know. Somehow awareness of this note came into Christian circles. Did Claudia herself communicate it to them to clarify her position during events leading up to the death of the Lord Jesus? Interestingly, and it's no more than that, please, it's only a suggestion, Paul, writing from Rome to Timothy, Eubulus greets you, as do Prudence, Linus, and Claudia. There was a Claudia in Rome. We know that not too long after this event, Pilate's career nosedived through brutality. He was recalled to Rome. He was dismissed the diplomatic service, and he was, the ultimate punishment, he was banished from the Roman Empire. Whether Claudia accompanied him, we do not know. It's doubtful. She probably remained in Rome. And if you travel in Switzerland today, you will see Mount Pilatus, named because at the foot of it is the tomb of Pontius Pilate. Paul, writing to the Philippians, writes, "All the saints salute you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." Interesting, isn't it? The only point I wish to make is that, as we already know, God saves the most unlikely persons. You may feel, as you sit here this morning, a most unlikely person to become a Christian. Let that be no obstacle to you, because it is not and never has been an obstacle to God. Verse 10, following receipt of his wife's note, emphasizing her indispensable nature, Pilate seeks to advance the release of Jesus, and this is more forcibly expressed in Luke's account. He defends him, he protests his innocence, and finally, when resigned to failure, he washes his hands publicly and even uses his wife's own words in the NKJ in reference to Jesus. "I am innocent of the blood of this just man." Of course, Jesus was a just man, and he was not He was just in that he was without sin. But he was not just man. He was God as well. Barabbas. I did my national service in the Royal Air Force. I was posted to East Africa. And I was meeting with the Christians out there. And from time to time, well-known figures flying to that part of the world would spend the night in Nairobi. And George Duncan, the old Keswick speaker, lovely man, George Duncan. We spent an evening in a home, and George Duncan came and visited us and spoke to us. I later read some little books by his. I'm grateful to him for his thoughts on Barabbas. As Jesus was being crucified, there were wicked eyes watching him, those who had hounded him to death. There were weeping eyes watching him, those who had followed him from Galilee. And there were wondering eyes watching him. Among them, the eyes of Barabbas, no doubt. How he must have shuddered as he saw what was befalling the man who had taken his place. I said previously, his name means son of a father, which puts him in the ideal position to represent each and every one of us, male or female, really. And he stands for any man or woman who has been set free because Jesus died in their place, doesn't he? Son of a father. The anonymous one, set free because Jesus died. We have an opportunity this morning to be set free by recognizing that Jesus died in our place. How significant it is that Barabbas' name was what it was. The rest of the chapter is a dreadful catalogue of brutality, mockery, and abuse. Sadly, not without its parallels in our day and generation, is it? The whole garrison was called together. How many men may that have been, we wonder? And they all railed upon one person, Jesus Christ. The complete reversal of what will be at the end of time. Here is the man appointed by God to be the judge of all. Time is gone. Verse 16 and verse 20. Verse 16, they led him out. They led him away. Verse 20, they led him out to crucify him. Three little words, led him away, led him out, that sum up the complete submission of the Lord Jesus to what was his Father's will. If it be possible, take this cup from me. I do always those things that please my Father. Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. May our hearts be moved and our eyes opened as we consider God's word. And we're going to sing one hymn together now in closing.